Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your creation. We thank you, God, for your salvation. We praise your name, God, for your resurrection, the promise that we have in a future resurrection. God, we thank you for the scriptures, your holy word, the word of God. We praise you for your holiness, your omniscience, your sovereignty, your grace, and your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this: His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, the chief priests bribe the tomb guard and concoct a false story to attempt to cover up the resurrection. And now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in these verses, they're going to occur alongside the women taking the message to the disciples. So you have this interesting situation where the women were kind of afraid and they're going to the disciples, but they get stopped by Jesus along the way to, you know, again, get them back on track. And yet the guards are going to basically go and say exactly what happened to the chief priests. Now, there's a reason for this. And this is because, yes, indeed, the guards could be executed for not doing their job or their dereliction of duty. Now, the interesting piece of this is that they're underneath the chief priests. In other words, they're the chief priest guards. So the chief priests are essentially going to tell them, don't worry about the higher ups than us, because they're essentially in the chief priest's line of duty, and thus the chief priest can kind of make an excuse for them, which is what's going to happen. Now, what's also fascinating is they tell them everything that happened. In other words, it wasn't just the women who gave the first sort of eyewitness testimony of these events. It was also the guards, and they gave it to the chief priests. In other words, the chief priest, scribes, and Pharisees received the sign of Jonah, eyewitness testimony, just as was prophesied. They will receive one more sign, the sign of Jonah, and they still will not believe. And they got it directly from the guards. Now, what they then do is fascinating, and it's very important that we understand the ramifications of their actions. So rather than trying to write it off as not real, or rather than trying to explain it away in reality, they take the story they were given and essentially assume that it's true. They don't try to circumvent the story. They basically believe the guard's testimony. It's almost as if they actually, we don't know this, but it's almost as if they know the resurrection happened and they are simply denying it anyway. It's very fascinating because they don't try to attack the actual event, they try to cover it up. Again, you cover up something when you know that it actually happened. Now, what they actually believed, we don't know. But this reads more like a cover-up as opposed to a way to dismantle it. And that's vital because this shows they did not know how to deal with this event. They felt as though their only option was to cover it up and to silence those who might have the biggest sway in terms of voices. And so they paid them off the large sum of money. Why? Because again, the soldiers were putting themselves at risk here. And so to go against this, they needed assurances, and they would also require a large bribe. And here's what they were told to say. His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. Now, this is a very important counter story or false story. Why? Because everything up to this point has been set up to demonstrate, without doubt, that the disciples could not steal the body. You have the seal. You have the stone being there. You have the temple guard being there. The whole point is that all parties involved were sure that the one thing that could not happen, which is the disciple stealing the body, would not happen. And so their only response to this is, oh, well, let's just pretend that's what happened. Even though all of the evidence runs contrary. Even though so many people are not going to believe this, they're going to believe in the resurrection coming forward. It's interesting because it shows that they had no evidence to deny it. They had none. And when people today try to say, make up all these things, oh, well, this probably happened, this probably happened, this probably happened. There's one thing you have to ask every single time. Why didn't the Pharisees use those reasons against the resurrection? Because the one they selected was the body was stolen. They didn't select he was buried in a mass grave. They knew where his grave was. They didn't select, oh, he didn't really die. They knew he was dead. You see, their lack of selecting the mass hallucinations, we aren't even at mass hallucinations yet. We're just trying to deal with an empty tomb. See, their lack of going to all these other more modern theories demonstrates, in part, those modern theories don't hold water because they wouldn't have held water back then. So it's kind of fascinating. People try to argue these things from modern perspective. And it's like, well, hold on, hold the phone. They tried to deny this back then, and the story they went with was the disciple stole the body. So it actually works against them now and for Christianity that that was the story they used. And then they said, you know, if it reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with it and keep him out of trouble. So here's the interesting thing. This story then is spread among the Jewish people because the guards agreed. They agreed, they lied, they took the money. And to this day indicates that the story was still circulating up to 30 years. This is when Matthew was written. Up to 30 years after the events, that story is still circulating. In dialogue with Trypho from Justin Martyr, that indicates the story was still going as of 165 AD. In other words, no other resurrection denial was really coming up as the chief one. This was kind of the main one. This was still the story that was going on, even as late as 165 AD. So all of that to say, this is a very fascinating piece of scripture for apologetic value in demonstrating the truth of the resurrection. And I think that's why it was included by God. Now let's talk a little bit about exposition. So again, this whole stole the body story as a denial of the resurrection. What are the implications? Well, if the disciples stole the body, here's just some thought experiment here. Would we expect them to die for their belief in Jesus' resurrection? No, we wouldn't. If the disciples stole the body, would we expect them to honestly believe Jesus was resurrected? Probably not. If the disciples stole the body, would we expect them to believe that they had indeed seen Jesus physically resurrected? Probably not, because the body's decaying. There's so many problems with the disciples stole the body story. Because remember, the disciples go back to fishing. Would we expect the disciples to have changed lives to the level of leaving their jobs and going out and preaching full-time, much to their detriment? They were the ones who themselves stole the body. None of it makes sense. None of it even passes a basic sniff test. Yes, there are scholars who argue these things, etc. I understand. And what they're doing when they do that, by the way, is they're assuming often that the biblical text isn't really valid, that it's not a true historical account, that it's all manufactured and all of these kinds of things. But here's the funny thing. We don't even need to like think about it from that perspective. Christianity shouldn't and wouldn't have taken off if the disciples stole the body. So it's fascinating that the implications of that being true run contrary to reality as we know it. So how do we refute this? Well, again, listing some of the things I just mentioned, it doesn't actually explain properly the empty tomb. Why? Well, yes, it explains how the tomb would have been empty, but it doesn't explain how the guards slept through. It doesn't explain how the stone was rolled away and the guards slept through and how the stone was rolled away, period. It doesn't explain how the seal was broken and then not broken. It doesn't explain the origin of this biblical account. Again, remember, if the gospel authors are going to lie at this point about this entire story and fabricate the whole thing, there's so many people that could have called this out. Like, people would have said, well, no, we know the body was stolen. We saw the broken seal. We saw the stone rolled away. You know, there was the guards, you know, definitely slept through it. I mean, again, there would have been some other things going on here, but that's not present. And so we're sitting here with the situation where refuting this is simply to just look at the reality of how things proceeded. You know, is Paul going to get convinced by a stolen body? You know, Paul's convinced by what? An actual resurrection account. James is convinced by what? An actual resurrection account. If the body's stolen, those resurrection accounts don't actually exist. Oh, well, now it's hallucinations. Yeah, but we've talked about the problem with hallucinations. Why would Paul hallucinate? Paul was literally actively persecuting Christians legally by sending them to court and essentially having them killed, but he was feeling no remorse over this. This was a interruption-type moment in his life by a resurrection event. So there's a ton of reasons why this theory just doesn't hold water. Now, what about the Christocentric setting? Well, Jesus' resurrection, and we've talked about this in a number of sermons now, it's very believable. Yes, it's supernatural. And this is one of the issues that people have. This was the issue that David Hume had. David Hume and his arguments, and we won't get into this in detail, I can do that in a later time, but essentially, if I'm going to simplify it, maybe to the point of oversimplifying, I understand, but simplify it a little bit, his main issue was that things like resurrections don't happen by nature, therefore they don't happen. And the comment is, well, yeah, I agree they don't happen by nature. What you just saw was a supernatural event. And then this kind of falls back on, well, is God real? And it's like, well, we can look at all of creation, we can look at divine revelation, we can look at these things in the world, and we can say, either that's due to random chance, that's due to a creator. And no matter how you cut it, I'm going to look at that and say, that is too ordered, too well designed, too well put together for that to be by random chance. That seems like somebody really did love people and made this world a home for them. Other people disagree, that's fine. But it's not a blanket statement. It's not, oh, well, God can't exist because supernatural things aren't real. It doesn't work like that. So the resurrection is actually very believable, and to some extent, it's almost undeniable. Now, one might say, well, undeniability gets a little bit far because it is a supernatural event. But that's where you pull in stuff like the Shroud of Turin, and you start to ask yourself, well, how does that exist? And that's getting a lot of press lately because they're continuing to research this and discovering more and more about how impossible this is to form by hand. And it's adding to this level of just undeniability of the resurrection. I've even had people who are non-Christians tell me, yeah, the resurrection probably happened, and it's borderline undeniable. They said, yeah, you're right, it did happen. And then they still say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't profess faith. And that's because belief in the resurrection, in terms of just from an intellectual perspective, and faith in God are two different things. Apologetics is different than conversion. And so it's important to understand Jesus' resurrection, the way that this happened, was done in such a way that it was going to be very believable and very reliable and undeniable, that people would not be able to easily refute this. The evidence, even that they had back then, the fact that they marshaled evidence, eyewitness testimonies, reality of the stories from the actual tomb, these appearances, all of this stuff backing up this idea that yes, indeed, Jesus was resurrected, is unbelievable that God would orchestrate it, because this was the pinnacle event, and this was the event that people had to believe. They had to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Otherwise, you don't have a Messiah. And so God ordained it that this would be an event that is one of the most demonstrable historical events in all of human history. Now, in terms of application, I think the resurrection has uses and purposes both in evangelism and the life of the believer. In terms of evangelism, it's kind of one of the main points. It's essentially one of the main points of the gospel message. And arguably, if the resurrection is not true, the gospel falls apart. I mean, you have the gospel, which is humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and rebelled against God. Humanity needs a savior. God sends his son Jesus as a savior. He lives a perfect life and is then sacrificed on the cross. By being sacrificed on the cross, he is put to death, paying the wrath of God that was due for those who've sinned. And thus, when the people profess faith in him, they're forgiven of their sins and they're saved. However, how do we know that Jesus actually paid for the sins? Well, we know because he was resurrected. Because if he wasn't resurrected, then he's still, then Jesus was dead. And then he would honestly be sick. We'd probably say, well, he probably had sinned because he was not resurrected when he brought back to life. And so the resurrection is actually a key piece of our evangelism, demonstrating that, talking about that, integrating that. It's also the reality that though we will die here, we have a future resurrection in a resurrection body. And so part of our destiny, part of where we're going as Christians, is resurrection, no matter what it is. Even if we die here before the rapture, or if we make it to the rapture, we're also going to be resurrected. You know, we talk about people suffering on this earth. We talk about people suffering from chronic illness or from long-term illness. We talk about people suffering and death. The only way that that becomes something that we can accept, live with, and deal with in our minds, even from a spiritual or rational perspective, is if we know that there's a better life to come. If there's no better life to come, then what's the point? But we know there's a better life to come. It's the life in the resurrection. It's a life without sin, a life without sickness, a life without disease, without death, and without strife. It's the perfect life in harmony with all other resurrected people and God himself. Now, in terms of life of a believer, that's the point. The point is that God not only saves us, he saves us unto something. He saves us from our sins, yes, but he saves us unto participation in a millennial kingdom in resurrected form. He saves us unto a participation in an eternal state. So he is saving us for a purpose, to make a people of his own, a resurrected, holy, and sanctified people, living for his will and his glory, living in perfect harmony with each other and with God, loving every minute of every aspect of our life for all eternity. And so in conclusion, I'd like to say this. We can take pride in the fact that the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah is one of the most defensible events in antiquity. Jesus' resurrection is living proof of our own resurrections at the rapture. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. God, this absolutely fundamental aspect of your work here on this earth. God, we look forward to your return and our own resurrection in the second coming, the rapture. God, we pray that you would return swiftly. Lord, we thank you for all the mercies and blessings you give us every day. We don't want to take any day for granted. Thank you for the church. We thank you for the people around us. We thank you for opportunities of discipleship, God. And we pray that we would be able to handle all that you give. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. Hope you have a wonderful day.